It's good to see everybody today. I know we do have some who are out and are not feeling well, and we certainly pray for a recovery for everyone who's here, who's not here, had intended to be here today. I do want to mention a few things before we get started by way of Lads to Leaders. We are interested, and I really appreciate Carlos being the one really putting these things together, are interested in and joining a group called Lads to Leaders for our youth. And Lads to Leaders essentially has to do with, it's a nationwide thing among various churches, and it emphasizes, for instance, Bible reading, things like Bible Bowl, in working with our youth. It oftentimes trains our youth to do various things, such as maybe teach, lead singing, or preach. Various things for men and women, basically. And so that's, in a nutshell, what Lads to Leaders is. It very much emphasizes, I would say, the idea of involvement in the church and service to God, ultimately for our youth. And they also get together at least annually with other youth in the Churches of Christ and participate in various events like that. So it's a very good thing, and I'm excited for it, and I know Carlos is as well, and I think it's something that you'll definitely like to see yourself. I think one of the most important questions that we should ask ourselves as Christians is, can I know that I'm saved now that I'm a Christian? And here's what I mean by that. There are some people today say that if you become a Christian, you could never lose your salvation. And while there is a sense that we may wish that were true, the Bible actually does teach otherwise. You can get to a point in your life where if you become a Christian, but yet you decide that you don't really care to live for the Lord anymore, you don't really want to go worship the Lord anymore, you really just, God has no difference on your life, and you live a complete, continual, rebellious life against God and continually sinning against God and, you know, never trying to grow as a Christian, you can't walk away from the Lord. And you can lose your salvation. You can, according to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, fall from grace. I hear people today say, you can never fall from grace if you're a Christian. The Bible says the exact opposite. You can fall from grace. But the other extreme, though, that I found with some Christians is sometimes Christians live in constant fear of knowing whether or not I'm saved. And I don't think God intended that either. You know, I've heard some Christians talk about as soon as you sin, you're immediately lost, that one-time sin. I don't think the Bible teaches that. But at the same time, though, what does the Bible teach in regards to having confidence in my salvation? Because that's such an important question to consider when you think about that. Having confidence in our salvation has a huge bearing on our life. How can I honestly have the joy that God designed for me to have if I don't know that I'm saved? How can I go through all of the hardships sometimes life throws at us and yet still try to have that joy if I don't know that I'm saved? If I know that I'm saved and going to heaven, no matter what happens to me, I can always smile deep down inside, even when there's tears rolling down my eyes. No matter how many disappointments I have in life, if I can know that I'm saved, I can still smile that even though this happened, even though I didn't get a job, or even though I lost my job, I can still have a peace of mind knowing that even if the worst were to happen to me in this life, when my life were to come to an end, I'm going to go be with the Lord. That's a wonderful thing to have. How do I know I have it, though? In our text for this week and next week, I want you to, and it's up on the overhead, but I do would like you to turn your Bibles to the book of 1 John chapter 1 and look at verses 6 through 10 with me here in a second, because this is a text that actually teaches, yeah, you can have confidence in your salvation, and yes, you can know that you're saved. Verse 5 says, God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. And then it goes on to say this, if we say we have fellowship with Him, that's God, while we walk in darkness, in other words, you can live in such a way of walking in darkness where you lie and do not practice the truth. In other words, as a Christian, you can walk in darkness, and if you walk in darkness, are you really going to heaven? That's the thing there. But verse 7 says this, "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." You see that? That teaches me right there, that verse teaches me that I can still sin, but if I'm continuing to walk in the light, I'm still saved. I'm forgiven. You got that? It's not one sin immediately lost, in other words, kind of concept that some Christians believe, and we need to quit believing that. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sin. Look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Walking in the light, knowing I'm saved. But here's what I want to do this morning. What exactly, as you notice here, if you go back and look at verse 6, does it mean to walk in darkness? Because in order to understand what it means to be saved, it means to walk in the light. But what it means to walk in light, I think it's good for us to understand what it means to walk in darkness. I want to put to you two scriptures this morning. What does it mean to walk in darkness according to 1 John 2, verse 16? Well, let me give you two scriptures that I think will really help us out. Jesus taught in John chapter 3 and verse 19, "And this is the judgment, that the light," Jesus is the light, "has come into the world, and people," notice, "love the darkness rather than light because their works are evil." There is a love for sin, in other words. Now notice 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. John said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And these things are not of the Father, but are from the world." Now, here's what I want to do this morning. I really want to focus on 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, because in reality, if we understand what it means to walk in the light, I think we need to understand what it means to walk in darkness. And the idea of walking in darkness is the concept of 1 John chapter 2. It means to ultimately love the world. Now, here's the next question, right? Dale, what does it mean to love the world? Well, let's talk about what it does not mean, first off. When the Bible says to love not the world, God is not saying that I should hate people in the world. You know, I'm a Christian, I'm walking in light, and you're not, and I don't like you. That's not what He's saying there. We're to love all men. So it's not a justification to see ourselves as superior to others, or to be better than others, or to think that we're better than others, or to mistreat others, or to have some haughty look above others, because that's not what He's saying here when it says don't love the world. Nor is He saying you can't enjoy God's creation. He's not saying that. He's not saying you can't look over and look at the beautiful scenery that God gave us here in the Ohio Valley. I didn't grow up here in the Ohio Valley, and I'll tell you this, it never gets old driving across the bridge over to Ohio and to look over and to see the scenery. It's beautiful. It really is. And no, I'm not saying because I'm going over to Ohio. I'm just talking about God's beautiful creation. There are a lot of things that, you know, He's not saying, well, we should hate the world. We shouldn't enjoy anything of God's creation. That's not what's being said here at all. Nor is it saying that we cannot have a good time. Well, so this weekend, some of you are involved with the community. As far as yesterday, what was that, Oktoberfest, I think it was? And, you know, one of the things that me and my kids did is we walked downtown and we probably bought a bunch of things we shouldn't have bought as far as popcorn and everything, but we had a good time, didn't we? You know, we had a good time. It's not saying you can't have a good time. It's not saying you can't enjoy sports. It's not saying all of those things. It's also not saying we all of a sudden are immune to temptation, or that ultimately we must live a life of what I call asceticism. Now you're thinking, what is that? Well, that's a philosophical term, kind of like you remember seeing in the past how monks lived. You've seen historically how monks used to live. You know, they used to sleep on a bed of nails. They used to wear clothes that were very itchy and painful. They used to eat slop and nothing that ever tasted good. Why? Because if you live a life of misery like that, quote-unquote, maybe you're more holy than others. And they really did believe that. And you live a life of celibacy or whatever, you're more holy than others. Nowhere does the Bible teach that you have to inflict pain on yourself in order to be holy. You understand that? So he's not talking about depriving things of this world in and of itself for the sake of depriving ourselves of things, okay? So what does it mean, though? What does it mean to love not the world? Well, think about it this way. The opposite of love is what? It's to hate, right? And so if you love one thing, you will hate anything that interferes with what you love. Think about a marriage. Think about a husband and wife who loves each other, right? Think about a husband who treats his wife well and loves his wife. Think about a wife who loves her husband and she treats him well. You think about this harmonious marriage. What in a marriage like that, what does a husband and wife hate? They hate anything that would interfere with that marriage. If you love your spouse, you'll hate anything that'll try to drive your spouse away or you away from that loving marriage. You got that? So whether it be somebody else trying to break up the marriage, somebody giving ungodly advice, trying to harm the marriage, right? Anything that interferes with that love relationship, you hate, right? And that is a sense is true love, in other words. If you love something, you're by definition are going to hate something else. You're going to hate what interferes with that. All right, now, when you look at 1 John, okay, and hopefully your Bible is open to 1 John, and when you go to look at verse 15, when it says, "Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." If you love God, he's not saying you can't enjoy this life, but he is saying anything that interferes with our relationship with God, that being sin in and of itself, is something you come to hate. It's not hating others, though. It's not hating this life. It is because I love God so much, I will not allow something to come in between my love for Jesus. Okay? Now, if you would, just stay in the text ultimately here in 1 John chapter 2. And here's what I want to focus on in the remaining time we have. I want to break down verse 16 and really kind of give more specific details of the idea of what it means to walk in darkness. Okay, what exactly does it mean to walk in darkness? Well, how about this? Notice, for all that is in the world, some translations say is the desires of the flesh. If you have an older translation, it says the lust of the flesh. There's number one. Or the lust of the eyes, desires of the eyes is number two. And then thirdly, notice the pride of life, number three. Incidentally, if you want to know how the devil tempts us to draw us away from God or to get us to break the law of God, there is what we would call three avenues or types of temptations, and it's exactly what these three things are. The lust of the flesh, the lust or the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Well, what are they? Because I think understanding these three things gives us an understanding of what it means to love not the world, but also gives us a further clarification of the idea of what it means to walk in darkness and not walk in the light. So what exactly, Dale, then does it mean when the Bible says to love not the world and to abstain from, in other words, the lust of the flesh? Well, first off, the lust of the flesh is forbidden desires that are based upon our feelings. The lust of the flesh, in other words, the lust of the flesh is kind of the mindset, and you've heard me say this in life, of do anything that makes you feel good. Now, nowhere does the Bible say it's wrong to feel good. But if we do anything and have disregard for the Word of God that makes us feel good, that's the problem. That's the problem. It is the lust of the flesh, in other words, it is various sins or things that are forbidden But we make an idol out of, well, I'll just do whatever makes me feel good. It appeals to the flesh. I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because I want to tell you this. One of the primary, I would say, there is a list of sins here the Bible gives in regards to the lust of the flesh. And the Bible says, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? There are some people that are not going to heaven, Paul is saying here. Don't be deceived, okay? Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. What is listed here? Okay, the lust of the flesh, in some ways here, is sexual sins. The lust of the flesh, as kind of noted here, would be drunkenness. All of these things are things, a lot of times, based upon how we feel, or things that give us a pleasurable feeling, but not every pleasurable feeling is approved by God. So think about this. When we think of the lust of the flesh, actually we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and one of the things mentioned here, there's sins that are forbidden. Now, let me tell you this. Whether it be the sexual sins listed here or the drunkenness that's listed here, you know, does this mean, for instance, that as Christians you have to live a life of celibacy? He's not saying that. You go over to the next chapter, God gave men and women sexual desires, and those are normal. But those sexual desires are to be fulfilled in the confines of marriage, as you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In fact, husbands and wives are not to deprive one another of those desires. You understand that? And so when you look here of the lust of the flesh, it basically means, I don't care what God says, I'm just going to live a life of do whatever makes me feel good. And when we live that way, by the way, in the long run, we only bring misery on ourselves. That's one thing I've found. I've also found, as you, for instance, look at verse 12, it talks about how in some things, there may be things that are lawful, but that you don't want to be brought under the power of anything. There are sometimes any kind of sin in some ways can actually be a form of enslavement in our life. Now, sometimes we may call it addiction. The Bible calls it enslavement. And Paul says, I don't want anything to become an enslavement for me that owns me, that dictates my pocketbook or dictates my time that I can't control myself over. And sometimes when there are addictions, whatever they may be, in particular to the lust of the flesh, you know, that may be, by the way, that may be pornography, that may be adultery, that may be other sexual sins. That may be alcohol, or that may be drugs, okay? Those are all sins that we would call the lust of the flesh. And Paul says here in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 6, I'm not going to be brought under the power of any. I'm going to live in the confines of God's boundaries that He's given me in this life. And by the way, I can still enjoy various things, but these things are not my God. These things are not idols, in other words. You know, one of the arguments that is made here in 1 Corinthians 6, as you look at verse 13, some of the Corinthians were making, the Bible says, food is for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Some people were saying there, you know, I'm doing whatever will make me feel good, or some guy comes along and says, I can sleep with as many women as I want to sleep with, because, you know, that's just the way I was designed. I hear that today. In fact, I've heard people make the argument today that the idea of marriage should become obsolete, basically. And marriage should become obsolete because, you know, we are sexual creatures. And if you think about it, and according to evolution, that's the worldview of some, God doesn't exist. We just evolved from a bunch of animals. And for nothing more than a bunch of animals, guess what? Less than 10% of mammals are monogamous. All other animals are not. So hey, 90% of the animal kingdom doesn't really value the one partner kind of thing, you know? And if we're just a bunch of animals, why would we do that? That's the worldview of some people. And it's very similar to what Paul's saying right now is, you know, Paul is saying, people were saying, well, you know, food is for the stomach and sexual immorality is for the body. No, 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 God will judge you. That's not how this works. That's not how things go. You know, several years ago, Dr. Frieda Busch and Dr. Joe Michelini wrote a book called Hooked, The Bonding Power of Basically of sex. And one of the things they note actually is the components that that go on in a brain between marriage partners. But one of the things they found is, according to the author, anytime you abuse what the Bible says are the plans that God has for marriage, okay, and sexuality, that anytime you know someone just casually just sleeps around with multiple partners, they note that it actually disrupts the process and often leads sometimes to severe emotional concerns. You know, the hookup culture, in other words, people are actually in the long term only harming themselves, they're saying. And without commitment, they note, one may simply become addicted to the newness with a variety of partners or hopelessly emotionally attached to a casual sexual partner who is not interested in developing a long-term relationship. In other words, God knew what He was doing when He designed marriage and sexuality to be confined in marriage. And anytime you go outside of that, oftentimes depression and unsatisfaction is the result of it. Well, what's my point? What I want you to see is the lust of the flesh, overall, is the kind of the idea of do whatever makes you feel good kind of life. And as Christians, if we live a life of walking in the light, the concept is we recognize that. We know it's not wrong to feel good, but we feel good within God's boundaries. Let's look at the second one. Notice, go back to the second one in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes. And that overall is simply this. It is a forbidden desire based on what we see. It is the lure of an outward appearance. It is a form of coveting. It is that idea of, I've got to have the new fill in the blank. I've got to buy the new. That's the idea here. Lust of the eyes. It is comes from the eyes, what we see. It's materialism. It is greed. It is coveting. One of the more popular passages of Scripture, we've heard this before in our lives, is the phrase, for the love of money. You know, money is just an object. It's not wrong in and of itself. It's not wrong to have money. It's not wrong to have more than others. Okay? But the love of money, the Bible says, you've heard it, is the root of all kinds of evil. Just watch the news, and you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. Church, sometimes for the love of money, some women will sell their bodies. Sometimes for the love of money, some men will profit off these women and kind of organize such sins and mistreat women as a result of that. For the love of money, many people have been held at gunpoint, robbed, or murdered. For the love of money, men will devise all kinds of evil plans. Men will break into homes. Men will have total disregard for the lives of others. I recently read about a pharmaceutical company and the multi-billion dollar family behind the pharmaceutical company. They produced a medicine called OxyContin. You can look this up online, and I'm not going to give you the specifics, but I think many of you have heard of that drug before. It's a very addicting drug that has ultimately resulted in thousands and thousands of addictions and deaths and who knows what else. Well, this owner of this pharmaceutical company, this family, was ordered to pay recently over $6 billion in settlements. And the reason why is they found out that they knew that this drug was addicting. They knew it was harmful, but they didn't really care about people's lives. What they really cared about was just bringing in the cash of selling this drug. That was verified. You can look this up. Now, I'm not saying every pharmaceutical company is evil and every medicine out there is bad, but I am telling you, for the love of money, when people love money, they often don't care about the lives of others. And they don't care if it leads you to an addiction, or they don't care if it leads you to destroy families. In other words, in the past 20 years, it can be verified the love of money has given some doctors, not all, doctors gave patients pills, knowing the dangers and the full effects of it. Some pharmacies I've noticed that ran multi-million dollar pain operations contributing to the destruction of communities and rising rates of crime and death. Some pharmaceutical reps knew that this was a dangerous drug, but I'm still going to intentionally lie to you so that you'll buy it off of me. Oh, the love of money. Church, I can go on. For the love of money, many multi-million dollar corporations have made millions of dollars on various products, knowing that its product has polluted the water that people drink and the air that people breathe, resulting in the deaths of so many. For the love of money, people sometimes borrow as much as possible in order to gamble in hopes of making more money. You know, for the love of money, on the flip side, people will sue for almost anything and everything. Some of the most foolish lawsuits you hear almost on a regular basis or a weekly basis, so in order for some people to make money. Countries, for the love of money, have invaded other countries for their possessions, their resources, or their cash, killing innocent men, women, and children. When the Bible says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, I mean, it's dead on, isn't it? It's dead on. Money becomes an idol. Money becomes God. And that's the idea, by the way, overall here, of the lust of the flesh. And that's why the Bible says, for instance, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other. You can't serve God and mammon. Mammon there is a phrase for money. It's money. If you allow money to be your idol, you're going to get mad when God says, this is how you should see money. You know, I read an article recently, we move on to our next point, that raised three questions in regards to the lust of the eyes and our love for money. Again, it's not wrong to have money. But I think these three questions really get to the heart, according to the Scriptures, about our view of money. For instance, question number one, how important is it that people think highly of us based on what we have? How important is it that people think highly of us based on what we have? Or number two, do we trust God more than wealth to give us a good foundation for future security? Or number three, do we have enough or do we always want more? Can we honestly look at what we own right now? Now, I know in the back of our minds, we all would say, you know what, it would be good to have a newer car. It would be more convenient in our lives to have a newer car. But do we also have the mindset of, I've got to have it or my life will not be fulfilled without it? There's a difference there. We can take it or leave it. That's contentment, by the way. The love of money says, I've got to have more. But yet at the same time, we find that we're never satisfied as a result of that. Now, let's look at the third one. To walk in darkness means to live a life of disregard of God's word. It doesn't mean we don't struggle with sin, but it does mean of I do whatever makes me feel good. I don't care what God says. To walk in darkness is to have the lust of the eyes. It's our number one goal in life is to make as much money and own as much as we can, you know, because we think that's the real happiness to life. That's totally not the case according to the Bible. Now, what about the pride of life? The pride of life. The pride of life is the vainglory of life. It is to be boastful. It is to be what the Bible calls a braggart. It is to say, look at me. I'm better than you. That's kind of the pride of life. Dan Winkler is one of my favorite preachers. He, this summer, delivered a series of sermons in Tennessee. And one of the sermons he preached was on leadership landmines. It was a great lesson. But at the end of his sermon, he gave an illustration to kind of explain our culture and our times. And he gave it with the illustration of when you think about the five generations that exist today among us, the greatest generation, the baby boomer generation, the millennial generation, Generation X, and then Generation Z, not necessarily in that order, those five generations. And he gives the illustration of a sergeant telling a soldier to jump in the foxhole and cover up that grenade. So he says, when the sergeant says to the greatest generation, jump in the foxhole full of grenades, the greatest generation says, yes, sir, and out of respect for authority, they jump in that foxhole and they're blown to pieces. But the sergeant says the same thing to the baby boomer generation. jump in that foxhole full of grenades, and the baby boomer generation, he notes, refuses to do so, saying, I am anti-tradition and I am anti-establishment. The foxhole says, the sergeant says to the Generation X, soldier, jump into that foxhole and cover up those grenades. And Generation X says, yes, sir, but can you please explain to me why? So the sergeant says to the millennial generation, soldier, jump in that foxhole and cover up those grenades. And the millennial generation says, yes, sir, but how will that help somebody? And then the sergeant says to Generation Z, soldier, jump in that foxhole and cover up those grenades. And Generation Z says, yes, sir, but could you please take my cell phone and make a selfie of it so I can put it on TikTok and become famous? I wonder, though, if in some ways the last one, if not everybody, whatever generation you're from, if everyone's kind of a Generation Z-er in the day and age in which we live. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm about to say. It is not wrong in any way, okay, to have or be involved with any kind of social media. Okay, I'm not telling you to go home and delete your Facebook or your Instagram or your Twitter account or whatever. I don't know. There's so many other social media platforms. I'm not even familiar with all of them, probably. You know, I'm not saying that. But here's what I am saying. Oftentimes when we think of social media, you hear sermons of, hey, be careful what you post, right? You can share sinful content. But we actually never really talk about, before you post something, why did you post it? Because a lot of times, the why is just as important as the what. And not a lot of times, all the time. Because there are times we may be tempted to post something out of the pride of life. Concordia House published an article recently, an article called The Dangers of Pride and Distraction in Social Media. And they had a paragraph here that I want to share with you. Notice it says this. It says, people rarely post about messy living rooms, mounting debts, or muddled relationships. These digital trophy cases of words and photos make everyone else's life look really, really good. Digital timeliness, walls, and pinboards are jammed with success stories and great accomplishments, new jobs, and five-minute miles. While our friends, he notes, display their success on social media, we're out there in the real world just trying to get a participation ribbon. No wonder we walk away from these places with our hearts, notice, full of envy. You see, one of the real reasons behind envy oftentimes is the pride of life. Now again, I'm not saying don't post anything on social media. But how many times often do we wonder, sometimes we see things and you know, somebody lives in another state, we haven't talked to them in years, but man, their life just seems to be fantastic. Maybe that's the case, and we'd hope that is the case. But there is a sense of one of the reasons why I really think people today really crave genuineness and authenticity is because of social media. We present an image that is not true. We seek to deceive others and in turn to deceive ourselves. In reality, all of that goes back to what John says here. The pride of life. The pride of life. You know, this article goes on to say, according to researchers, social media users employ what they call an envy coping strategy. Some of you who are older don't realize this, but younger people probably realize there are algorithms that are given on Facebook or TikTok or whatever that cater to what you like. You know, so if you see one post of what you like and you like it, guess what? They want to keep you engaged, so they'll kind of give you another post. But one of the things that keeps people engaged, actually, is not just what you like, but what creates envy in you. Because researchers note that users employ an envy coping strategy in which feelings of envy are offset by self-promotion and prideful boasting. And it works in this way. An individual scrolls through social media, posts, sees the success of others, and becomes envious. As a way to manage those feelings of envy, this individual will share posts about his or her own successes and engage in prideful self-promotion. Others see these posts, become envious, and engage in similar behaviors. And the researchers observing this phenomenon call it literally the self-promotion envy spiral. Literally. Now, I'm not saying that you're on social media, you just sit there and envy all the time. But I am saying the pride of life does cause envy. And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 to not think too highly of ourselves. What's my point? My point is you know, the devil is deceptive. He can get us. And to walk in the light does not mean we don't ever fall into sin. The walk in the light, I mean, at some point all of us are going to fall for some kind of lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or pride of life. We're not perfect. We are fallen creatures. But there's a big difference between walking in darkness in that being guided only by our impulses, being guided only by what we desire in regard to what we see, or living according to only what makes us feel good, or living only to present an image so that we can be proud and boastful and see ourselves as better than others. You know, if we live a life of no guidance from God, that's the idea ultimately, to walk in darkness. To walk in light doesn't mean we're never tempted by these things. To love the world is the idea of I love God's creation more than I love God. And how I know I love God is how am I living for God? And if I don't really have any regard to live for God, then I love the world. That's the point. But there's one thing we must remember as we close out. The Bible says the world is passing away and the desires or the lusts thereof. But he who does the will of God will abide forever. Church, the three things that we oftentimes are tempted with, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, the Bible says, when this life is over, they're going to be gone. Or one day when Jesus returns, they're going to be gone. And so the question I think we ask is, how important are these things really in our lives? How special are they, or should they be? You know, if you're here this morning and you're one who is lived a life of, you know, I've lived a life not walking in the light because I'm not really a child of God, but maybe you want to become a child of God. We want to study with you about that. Maybe you're a Christian, but you need to recommit your life to Christ. You know, whatever need that